We're in Acts 13, the first 12 verses. I'd like to initially set the context, give a few words of introduction, and then pray that the Lord will open the riches of this passage, this first missionary journey, the mission to Cyprus, to us. Going back a chapter or two into the 11th chapter, in the 22nd verse, word of the work among the Gentiles reached the believers in the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the grace of God. He saw this unfolding of God's purpose in these many, many Gentile believers coming together and with the Jewish believers living as one in a very vibrant body of faith. And he was glad. Verse 23 tells us he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Because he was a really good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. And as a bearing witness to what God was doing, it was very evident because a great many people were added to the Lord. So much so that Barnabas had to leave Antioch and go find Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And really, Paul found his calling there as a teacher. Now, he may have thought that was going to be his sole calling, but of course, there's much more. He's been recovered now from Cilicia. He's in Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church. They taught a great many people. So that in Antioch, the disciples of Christ were first called Christians. I think when we concluded that section, I pointed out that it's almost as though there's a third race of men, not just Jews and Gentiles, but a blending of the two and a new creation in Christ. There are these Christians who are notably different than either of the other two races of men based upon the fact they're living out this belief. And I said the danger of a nominal Christianity is that as it adopts the culture in which it thrives, it will ultimately adapt to that culture. It will ultimately adopt that culture. And in a sense, that's where American Christianity is. It's adapted so much to the culture that it's adopted it. And it hardly stands out as a clear and a bold testimony of being countercultural. One of the ways in which this church stood out is when Agabus and other prophets came down from Jerusalem. Agabus gave the prophecy of a great famine to come. The believers in Antioch, primarily Gentiles, said, you know, yes, the famine is going to affect all of us, but we ought to start thinking right now about how we're going to help those believers in Jerusalem, because there's not going to be any social network help for them. I mean, the Jews certainly aren't going to help them because they're believers. So they took up a collection, and with Barnabas and Saul, they sent the collection down to Jerusalem. And I really believe the events that we looked at in chapter 12 occurred during that visit. Because at the end of chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and having delivered the relief, and as they return, they bring back with them John Mark. So that's kind of the context for where we are. Now the book of Acts, as I keep reminding you, recounts for us the continuing ministry of the ascended and enthroned Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He's building his church. He's extending his kingdom. He's using the means of men who are hearing, believing, accepting, and then living out the message of the gospel. The first evidence that he was doing this occurred on the day of Pentecost when 120 witnesses were energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. When power came upon them, they spoke with authority and in tongues they didn't know, in a sense. And Peter stands up and bears testimony to multitudes of people that what you're seeing here is the enthroned Christ sending the Spirit as he promised. And we are here to bear witness to the fact that, yes, he did die on the cross. Yes, he was buried, but he is risen again. And what you see is evidence of that. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is going to move among and upon the believers in Antioch. And the first wave of missionaries is going to be sent forth. What we're going to see in the rest of rest of our time in Acts. And as we work our way through Acts and these churches get planted, we're going to be speaking more and more about the churches that are being planted and the epistles that are having to be written to them and to their members and to the coordination that's going on between churches and between the missionaries and the churches. But what we're going to see is faithful and in a sense, fearless communities of believers that on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them and empowered by a call upon their lives that the Holy Spirit gives them are going to live lives that bear witness to His truth, to His grace, and be actively involved in either going themselves or sending others to carry the message further and further afield. I mean, ultimately, Paul's got plans to go to Spain. That's about as far as you go, I suppose, without falling off the edge of the earth in their minds at that time. Now, Paul didn't think the earth's flat, by the way. But that's where we are. In a sense, the book of Acts changes here from being Peter and Jerusalem-centered to being Paul and Antioch-centered and really expanding. Let's ask the Lord to help us with this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gathering of saints and those You are calling into Your kingdom. We thank You, Lord, for each soul here, young and old. We thank You, Lord, for the seasoned saint, for the new saint, for the babe in Christ, for the growing believer, for those that are deistic in their thinking, mere God-fearers, uncertain, but here. We pray, Lord, that Your truth, energized by Your Spirit, will work in each of our lives as we see Your power on display. As we see the opposition mount and be overcome by Your sovereign purpose in redemption. Lord, we're thankful for every passage of Scripture, but we're thankful for this passage today. And we ask You to enlighten our spiritual understanding in ways that our faith is built up and our confidence in our place and Your eternal purpose would grow. That, Lord, You would use us, that You would use this church, that would use the time and the circumstances in which we live for Your glory, in keeping with Your name, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, there were at the church in Antioch, just in that phrase, you do recognize there's a local church. It's not like the great big universal church. There is a local church in Antioch. There are prophets and there are teachers in that church. This is probably in the sense of the Ephesians 4 gifting of the Jesus Christ of men that are evangelists and prophets and apostles and pastor teachers. And there are those there, and we've already had one of the prophets named Agabus, and in this particular passage, we're going to hear Paul act prophetically. So he may be one of the prophets being referred to here as well. But there are prophets and teachers there, and a number of them are named, five of them right here in the first verse. There is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas, the one who's always trying to help others come to understand and to grow in their place in the Lord. Of course, he's from Cyprus, which is going to kind of answer the question why the first place they go is Cyprus. And they're going to familiar ground. And then ultimately they're heading over to other familiar ground because they're heading into southern Turkey. And that's no doubt areas that Saul of Tarsus, who grew up in Cilicia, would be familiar with. But there's also a man named Simeon who was called Niger. He was called Black Simeon. And that's really what the Latin word Niger means. And of course we have some interesting derivations of that in our own southern culture. But the Latin word Niger means black. So he is Black Simeon, which probably means his skin color is extremely black, which places him not in Saharan Africa, but sub-Saharan Africa. That may be his point of origin, down in the Sudan, let's say. There's also Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Cyrenia is the area up around Benghazi, northern Africa, along the coast there. There's a man named Manan. He's described as a childhood companion, as a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch is not the Herod we just read about. This is Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee, which means if this fella grew up as a lifelong childhood companion of that Herod, then Manan is a Galilean, like many of the original disciples were. And of course, we have Saul. And Saul is almost an afterthought here because early on, nobody much pays much attention to Saul. I mean, he got saved on the road to Damascus. He seems to have spent a couple of years in Damascus. He made a very short journey over to Jerusalem, just a couple of weeks at the outside. Saw Peter and James and probably none of the other apostles, he tells us, and other places. But then he goes off and kind of vanishes for maybe 10 years up in Tarsus. So when he arrives back in Antioch and begins teaching and helping Barnabas along, he's just getting established there. But these are five faithful men. And while verse 2 tells us either the five are worshiping the Lord and fasting, or the church that they are teaching and prophesying in are worshiping and fasting, and you really can't tell from the language here whether or not it's just the five or the whole church, the Holy Spirit moves upon them. It moves upon them in a way that they sense, that they understand. Now, whether this is a visible voice, they get it. But what they get, what is being communicated to them, we have laid out in words that we can understand. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, we remember back in chapter 9 when Saul was converted. He asked the Lord, once he'd identified he'd been persecuting the Lord Jesus, what do you have me do? And that ultimately when Ananias was sent to blind Saul a couple of days later, he was sent to tell him what he would have him do, that he's going to have to bear witness before kings and governors for him and before the Jews, and that he would have to suffer many things because of the gospel. So the calling has already been kind of laid out very broadly. Now the Holy Spirit seems to be getting more and more specific in conveying to the group there at Antioch that Barnabas and Saul are being called to a more specific ministry. But also the church at Antioch is being called. The church is being called to release them from the duties that they've been doing for well over a year there in Antioch. And they are being called then to enter into a new work for the glory of God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 3. And I suspect by this time you've certainly got to be looking at the entire church that are fasting to make sure they know the will of the Lord, that then lay their hands upon them, which really seems to be, if not an ordination, a conferring of authority and support and backing to them, and release them. They send them off. Now, before we go any further, you know, when this missionary journey is over, they're going to come back to Antioch and report everything that happened. So if you turn with me over to chapter 14, and we'll be here not too long from now, I suppose. Over in 14, toward the end of 14, see, they're going to come back passing through Pisidia and Pamphylia. They're going to speak the word in Perga. They're going to go down to Attalia. From there, they're going to sail to Antioch. I'm in verse 26. And when they get back to Antioch, Antioch is described as where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And see, I think that's what's going on when they pray and they fast and they lay their hands on them and they send them out. They commend them to the grace of God. And so you see, it kind of concludes here back in 14:26. They're back to the place that they originally committed into God's hands. So did the church at Antioch know they would ever come back? No. but they commended them into God's hands. Someone here shared with me the other day, she just finished reading the three Mrs. Judsons, the story of the three wives of Adoniram Judson, who was sent off to Thailand, you know, Burma, I suppose it is, as really the first Baptist, wasn't Baptist when he left, but he was Baptist when he got there, Baptist missionary. And the phenomenal thing about that is that when you went in those days, you were never coming back. And two of the three wives never did. You're just committed to the grace of God, and you went and you served until you died. They're being sent out. Now, the church at Antioch is not being told, you know, look around and see who you can spare. That isn't the way it's working here. In fact, if you were to say, from what we know now, about these people, who are the most important characters in Antioch, it would be Barnabas and Saul. Because we really don't know much more about the other people who are mentioned here, other than their background, that they were teachers there. No, they sent their best. Their best was asked for. Did the church at Antioch miss them? I'm sure it did. Did it have to adjust to their absence? I'm sure it did. Were they irreplaceable? I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the church at Antioch exists 400 years. So things may have been different, but it didn't go away. This is a very significant church. But they're being sent off here. You know, there's no demographic studies of where we need to go. Where's the gospel most needed? Where is it most likely to be accepted? Where has there already been some indications that the Lord wants us to go? There's no technology involved here. There's certainly no safety net. There's no, well, if that doesn't work out, come back. You've always got a job here sort of thing. None of that's happening. The church sends them out. And then verse 4 tells us, not that the church sent them out, but the Holy Spirit sent them out. I keep mentioning this because I think it's such a beautiful picture of the cooperation between the human responsibility we have as believers to obey God's word and the fact that God is working in us to accomplish his purposes by moving and pressing upon us both the will to do and the ability to do his good pleasure. That's the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. So they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they just head down the river, the Orontes River, until it meets the Mediterranean, go about 16 miles to the west to the port city of Seleucia. Then they get on a boat, and they sail 60 miles west to the Isle of Cyprus. Now that's where the land estates were that Barnabas had, that some of which at least he sold and gave to the believers in Jerusalem back in, I think it's Acts 4, it may be early Acts 5. It kind of leads to the Ananias-Sapphira issue. Cyprus is a province of Rome. Now Rome has lots of provinces. It also has lots of kinds of provinces. There are imperial provinces that have been conquered. There are senatorial provinces who are ruled by representatives of the Roman Senate. There are provinces who were donated by the kings of those lands when they died to kind of take care of their people, with or without pressure. Well, Cyprus is a senatorial province. Judea is an imperial province. Judea has a governor. Senatorial provinces have proconsuls. And Luke never gets those things wrong. Now, this, you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, if he had called the proconsul a governor, there would be a real question as did he even know what he was talking about? Luke never gets those things wrong. We'll see that as we work our way through. So they arrive in Cyprus. They end on the eastern side of Cyprus, which would be natural since they were coming from the east. They land in the old capital of Salamis. They go right to the synagogue of the Jews. Lots of Jews lived on Cyprus in those days. And they proclaim the word of God. Everywhere they go, they're going to have the same message. They're going to be preaching and teaching the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the promised one that was going to come. They're going to be preaching the cross of Christ. They're going to be preaching the resurrection. They're going to be preaching that he is Lord and Savior, and that you need to repent and believe that. Because that is the message of the gospel. So they're proclaiming that in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, we know from Acts 7 there's already been a conflict in one of the synagogues in Jerusalem, the synagogue of the freedmen, when Stephen was in there and they couldn't answer his questions. But this seems to be the first case in which there's been open proclaiming of the Word of God, of the gospel, in a Jewish synagogue. And there doesn't seem to be a major conflict. And they're probably working their way from village to village and city to city, going into the Jewish synagogues each place and proclaiming the Word of God. They have John to assist them. Now, that's John Mark. And he is kind of a key here for some interesting things that are going to happen down the road. We just want to kind of keep in mind, this is the fellow they brought back when they came back from Jerusalem. And exactly what he's assisting them in, we don't know. I mean, he may be carrying the luggage. He may be a good cook or a great fire filler. He may just be a great scrounger. He may be the sort of guy that's really good at finding the best way through someplace. We don't know. But he's assisting them. I mean, who knows? Maybe he's got lots of language abilities. No. Well, they work their way through, verse 6, the whole island as far as the western coast. The western coast is the new capital under senatorial provincial rule, Paphos. And there they encounter opposition. They encounter a magician. This is the first opponent, the first opposition they've run into since they were sent out by the church at Antioch, commended to the grace of God. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any weather problems, any transportation problems, any arguments in the synagogues, nothing. But all of a sudden, they encounter a certain magician. Now, he's a false teacher by definition. If you're not a propagator of the truth, you're a propagator of falsehood. He's a Jewish false prophet. He has obviously renounced the faith of his fathers. He's accepted, no doubt, a lot of pagan practices, and it seemed to be working out pretty well for him. He's kind of an anti-Jesus. In fact, he's described by name as Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. He's satanically placed right there across their path. See, everything's going well. And then they encounter this fellow, this apostate Jew. As we're going to see, he's not the son of Jesus. He's not related to Jesus that way. He's more the son of the devil, and that's exactly what Paul's going to call him. Well, he doesn't just happen to be there. He's there in a very influential place. He's with the proconsul. See, he's with the consular governor. That's really what that is. His name is Sergius Paulus. Pilate's a governor. Sergius Paulus is a consular governor, the proconsul. This man is described as a man of intelligence, which means he's educated and he's engaged in the affairs of the day. Well, of course, if you have any kind of high rank in the bureaucracy of Rome, you better be on your toes, because it's a dangerous place to function. And, you know, you have to always be aware of who's on whose side and the changing alliances that are going on. He's so aware of the affairs of the day, though, that he's also aware that Paul, Saul, and Barnabas and their party have been making their way this way, and he wants to hear what they've been teaching. Now, isn't that interesting? We see in verse 7, this man summons Barnabas and Saul because he wants to hear the word of God. How's that happen? Well, John 6 tells us, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. And we're going to see this is significantly different than when, for instance, those governors that Paul's imprisoned by say, you know, periodically I'd like to bring him out here and we'll have a little theological discussion. He's not going to convince me, but I enjoy the witty repartee back and forth. No, this fellow is being moved by God to summon Barnabas and Saul to come and tell him what this is all about. Now, we know God's at work there because what happens next? Verse 8, the magician, Elymas, which means magician, says, absolutely, that's the last thing you want to do, Sergius Paulus. That's the last, that would be a foolish thing to do. You don't want to do that. That would make you look stupid. That would make you look foolish. That would make you look ignorant. That would make you look disloyal to Rome. That would make you look all kinds of things. We don't exactly know what he was telling Sergius Paulus, but we do know why. He was very persuasively trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seeds? He talks about seeds that falls upon the rocky sand, and before it can gain any traction at all, the birds come and snatch it away. And he said, that's a picture of the way Satan wants to snatch away truth before you have a chance to get hold of it. This emissary of Satan is doing everything he can to see to it that Sergius Paulus does not come into contact with the word of truth and doesn't spend any time at all thinking about it. And then we come to verse 9. And this is, though other times there's going to be transition between Saul and Paul, this is pretty critical. Saul, who is also called Paul. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul the Apostle has at least three names. You know, he has the name of his father, the name of the family, and then his name. Probably his third name was Paulus. And because he had three Roman names, probably when he was raised in Jerusalem, he was given a fourth name that they would call in because they didn't want to use the Roman names. And, of course, they named him after the great Benjamite king because he's of the tribe of Benjamin, Saulus. So they call him Saul. So he's probably gone through his Jewish life as Saul, but his official Roman name was, you know, something like Sergius Paulus Paulus or Julius Caesar Paulus. So, you know, not those names, but you get the idea. The third name would have been Paulus. So here we're introducing Saul, who was called Paul, is suddenly enabled in a special way for a very specific ministry by the Holy Spirit. This is not going to be the last time we see Paul the Apostle look intently at someone. In fact, that's going to be kind of a trademark when the Spirit comes upon him. He looks very intently at Elymas the magician, and now exercising his prophetic gift, he's going to speak. You are not a son of Jesus. You are a son of the devil. I don't care if you call yourself Bar Jesus. You're Bar Satan. You are not in the path of righteousness. I'm in the path of righteousness. You're the enemy of all righteousness. You are filled with deceit. You are filled with villainy. Now, this is not gracious talk. This is not speaking words intended to edify and to build up and minister grace to his hearers, is it? This isn't the way we expect ministers of the gospel to speak. No, but this is truth. And he is up against opposition to the gospel, thwarting the will of God. And he calls it very clearly what it is. Now, is this license for us to go out and launch into people like this? Not unless you're so filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't not do it. And then you ought to expect what happens to you. And the day may come when Christians are going to have to simply stand up and look clearly and straightly in the eyes of authorities and say, no, we won't do that. That violates our conscience. That violates our faith. We will not do it. But you may do whatever the law says to us. We understand that. He says, you're a son of the devil, you're the enemy of all unrighteousness, you're full of all deceit, and you're full of villainy. And he said, listen, are you ever going to stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? See, what Elymas wants to do from verse 8 is to make crooked what Paul is bringing to the proconsul. That's the same word translated turn up in verse 8. And it's almost as though he's the anti-John the Baptist too. John the Baptist's ministry was to make straight paths for the way of the Lord, prepare people to hear it. Well, Elymas is there to do just the opposite. So now Paul says, behold. Remember when the hand of the Lord was upon the preaching and teaching, people were added to the church. You know, they were fleeing from Saul of Tarsus and going to places like Antioch, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and many were added to the church. Well, now the hand of the Lord is not going to be upon believers. The hand of the Lord is going to be upon Elymas. Paul says that very clearly. The hand of the Lord is upon you, not to do you good, certainly to do God's will, no, to restrain you. You will be blind. You will be unable to see the sun. And isn't this interesting? For a time. You know, if God wanted to, he could have stopped his heart. And that would have been a pretty effective testimony. I mean, there's clear judgment here. When Paul says, you're going to be struck blind, that's judgment because he becomes blind. He needs to find people in the next verse to lead him around because he can't see anymore and it's instantaneous. But tempered is judgment tempered with mercy. The last phrase is for a while. Because you're not going to be able to see, but in a while you will. Now, why would he be given another opportunity? Because God is long-suffering and patient. And nobody's going to be accused God of not giving people opportunities to repent. We'll be possibly studying that passage this evening. Now, does Paul really have the authority to say things like this? Well, that's how you would tell a true prophet from a false prophet. If a true prophet says something and he's truly a prophet of God, Moses wrote, well, then the thing he prophesies will come to pass. And if it doesn't, he's a false prophet and you ought to stone him. So what happened? Immediately, verse 11, mist and darkness fell upon him, and now he has to find somebody to lead him anywhere he's going to go because he's blind. Now here we've seen the first instance of a real conflict on the road between good and evil. The purposes of God, to extend the kingdom. The purposes of Satan, to thwart the growth of the Lord's kingdom. We're also seeing the difference between repentance. There's no evidence of it here whatsoever. We're seeing an uncircumcised heart at work here. We're not seeing someone here who suddenly says, I understand now. We're not hearing that at all. He's given time. Now, we don't know what happens with Elymas. He wanted to turn the proconsul away from the truth. He didn't want him to hear it. He was urging him to get back on the crooked path. Now, why would Satan invest one of his choice servants in this? Because the proconsul is an important fellow. How significant is it? Well, it's so significant when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, listen, you know, most of us are just common folks. There's not many noble, not many important, not many real special people even come to the faith. It's really, really rare when the rich and the powerful and the noble come to the faith. Well, this may be the most important Roman citizen in the whole province. And yet, he wants to hear the word of God. So yes, this was a critically important point in this first missionary journey. Probably important for Paul and Barnabas and John Mark as well. I mean, if they get defeated the first time there's opposition, that would be discouraging. There's going to be plenty of time for Saul and for Paul to be discouraged. In fact, the Bible's honest about times when he's really discouraged, like when he leaves Athens. And he's in Corinth, you know, feeling all alone as though nothing's going to work. And the Lord has to come to him and says, listen, nobody's going to hurt you here. I've got 7,000 people in this city. And Paul's probably looking around, like, I know where one of them is. And yet the Lord had 7,000 souls there that he'd chosen before the foundation of the world. And Paul was there as his instrument for the deliverance of those people from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his son. But he's not going to be discouraged here. Sergius Paulus is going to come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read that in verse 12. The proconsul believed. Now, let's look at the whole verse, because I don't want there to be any doubt here. He believed when he saw what had occurred. Right? That could be read, and I'm sure there are people who would love to read it this way. What convinced him is what happened to Elymas. In other words, we could have a real revival here today if we could just get a good special miracle. You know, have somebody come in here and start tearing telephone books in half or something like that. There are churches that work that way. But that really isn't what's going on here. Remember, he wants to hear what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. And he wants to hear the word of God. He knows Elymas didn't want him to hear it. He sees what happens to Elymas. The opposition is pushed aside, shut down, because he gets to hear what they're teaching. And he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It so changes his worldview, his whole idea of who he is, how he got here, what his purpose in life is, what his relationship to the one true God is, that he believes. What a phenomenal conversion. He believed the word, the testimony of the Lord, the preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God. Now think what's happened here. There on the western end of Cyprus, at least 200 miles away from Antioch, where we're in Syria, they're out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, or at least the middle of the eastern end. But out there, there's a man, and he's a pretty important man. His name's Sergius Paulus, and God has determined before the foundation of the world that at some point in time, that man was going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's almost as though God said, well, that man I'm going to call to myself. Now I need to get somebody there to tell him the gospel. And I could do what I did in Cornelius' house. I could have sent an angel there and say, hey, go send for these people and they'll come tell you. But he didn't do it that way. He said, no, I'm going to make a straight path between Antioch and Sergius Paulus. And I'm going to bring an emissary right down that straight path to him. I know who I'm going to bring. I know what they're doing right now. I'm going to move upon that body of believers and upon them, and they are going to do my will, and they are going to release them, and they are going to send them, and I'm going to send them, and I'm going to bring them, and I'm going to bring this time and place. And yes, Satan may try all kinds of things, and none of it's going to be effective. He may cast his last shot in this personal advisor to Sergius Paulus, who seemed to have all this ability and influence. But ultimately, I'm going to shut him down. And when my word is heard by Sergius Paulus, I will enlighten his understanding. I will open his eyes to see spiritual truth. I will grace him with faith and with repentance, and I will claim him for my own. So did Sergius Paulus get saved because of God's sovereignty, or because men were obedient to his call to go and share the gospel? Yes. we have to see this as a cooperative program in the best possible sense of the word. John Piper famously says that missions exist. The point of sending out missionaries is because worship doesn't exist everywhere it's supposed to. So we need to send witnesses. We need to be witnesses. Perhaps we need to go and be witnesses, so that the worship of the one true God, revealed in the person of his one Son, who paid the price upon Calvary's cross to satisfy the wrath of God towards sinners, and to reconcile a people to himself for the praise and glory of his name, will be magnified to all generations. What a privilege it is to be a Christian in this day and age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your goodness to Sergius Paulus. We thank you, Lord, for the preservation we have of this first missionary journey, this first portion. We thank you, Lord, how we can think through what men must have thought, how they must have responded when you began to move in ways that would be somewhat fearful, would be somewhat, they'd have to be nervous and anxious. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? How could we be preserved? How are we going to overcome this? And yet, Lord, by faith, they followed. And you opened doors, and you made a pathway straight. When opposition arose, you set it aside. You empowered and enabled your witnesses. You prepared hearts to hear. And you delivered your people to yourself. Lord, we are part of that long line of witnesses. We have friends, family, associates that don't know you, that don't live for you, that don't know they were created for your glory, and that if they don't come to that realization, we'll eternally suffer loss. We'll never experience the pleasures forevermore at your right hand. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more effectual, more consistent witnesses. That, Lord, you would do what only you can do for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.